In your Bibles, please, then, to Matthew chapter 17. Sorry, Acts chapter 17. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount so long that Matthew just comes right out. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 22. This is the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. And we'll read down through verse 31. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1. And we've been taking proposition after proposition through this chapter. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I have found it in my meditations on this passage in our confession and in the supporting passages in the Scriptures. I found it to be very interesting that we consider our Lord Jesus Christ in our confession as being the judge of the world as a part of his mediation. We don't often think like that. We think of Christ as a mediator, and we think of him as mediating between us and God the Father with regard to salvation. And we don't often think of him as being a mediator in the sense that people from his throne are judged and sent away. And yet, our confession places Christ as the judge of all the world. As Abraham called it, the judge of all the earth in Genesis chapter 18. Under the head of his mediation. Does this expand your thinking? Well, I think it ought to. I think it is a perfectly scriptural construct to think of Christ in that way. When we think of Christ and his judgment, we can think of all kinds. All of these scriptures ought to come flooding into our thinking about Christ and his judgment. For instance, in John chapter 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed some judgment to the Son." No, it doesn't say that. All judgment is committed to the Son. And if we turn, and we will look at these passages later, if we turn to Revelation chapter 20, how many thrones do we see set up in Revelation chapter 20? One throne in Revelation chapter 20. And we see two sets of books. And how many judges do we see in Revelation chapter 20? One. One judge. To whom will all men give an account? According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. All men will give an account to whom? They will all be brought before, as he says, the judgment seat of Christ. You see, Christ has earned for himself, as God-man, the right to judge the world, all of it. And he does so as a mediator, as that one individual to whom all the world must come. How many mediators does God the Father have? You know the answer to that question. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Children, some of you should have been mouthing that with me, right? That's part of your memory verse. Right? Good. It is as the mediator and disposer. If God would deal, if God the Father would deal with the human race at all, how does he deal with the human race? Through Christ. The final disposition of all men will be through Christ. And in that sense, Christ is the mediator for the whole world. We want to distinguish then between Christ's mediatorial work in judgment and his mediatorial work in redemption. They both spring from his mediatorial office. There is only one to whom all men should come. That was Samuel Rutherford's view. The last chapter in the Covenant of Life opened speaks of Christ as that mediator judge who will judge all men. When we go to Revelation chapter 20 and we look at that passage in detail, you'll notice that it says the sea gave up the dead that were in it without distinction. And the earth gave up. And John says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before him who sat on the throne. Notice there the dead knows of no discrimination between dead redeemed and dead not redeemed, dead elect and dead reprobate. It is all. It is that one office from which Christ executes mediation. And that mediation sometimes means that people are sent away. Well, isn't that what we saw in the Old Testament? Weren't those types of Christ, those mediators that we had in the Old Testament, didn't they also send people away? What did Moses do in the days of Dathan and Abiram? He sent them away. What did Moses or the rest of the priests do? Who was it that examined the offering of the worshiper and said, no? If it was imperfect, were they not mediators? Did they not stand in the place of Christ? Were they not types of that mediatorial office? Yes. Yes, they were. And sometimes the priest said what? No. You can't come in here with that. That's torn. It's sick. It's got the blotch. You cannot think to offer that unto the Lord, right? In that passage that we cited earlier in Matthew chapter 7, who do they stand before? These men who say, this is all the stuff we've done for you. Who are they standing before? They're standing before Christ. And so, our confession, I think, rightly identifies our Lord Jesus Christ as a judge, even in his mediatorial office, because it is that position that he has earned with regard to his being humbled and then exalted, with regard to his being having served as that obedient son and being made perfect through sufferings. It is a part of his position as mediator to be also judge. That is the spot that he himself has merited for himself by his perfection and by his pouring out his soul unto death and by being humbled, as we saw in Philippians 2 a couple of weeks ago. And then what does Paul tell us in Philippians chapter 2? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yeah, I know, it says Kurios in the Greek, but that's a translation of the word Yahweh. Paul is quoting from Isaiah there. Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So, I think our confession is spot on by placing Christ in his mediatorial office as a judge. We often think of Christ in his mediatorial office only in the side of redemption. But Christ has earned for himself as that perfect Son of God, as the one who has been humbled and exalted, the right to judge and the right to save. So let's look at a few passages in support of that. That's the thesis. Let's take a look. All right, so first of all, what does it mean to be a judge, especially the judge of the world? What is our confession telling us about Christ from the Scriptures when it declares that Christ is the judge of the world? First of all, it means that Christ's authority is unchallenged. As the judge of the world, there is no appeal to a higher court, no appeal to a broader court. When one stands before Christ, there is no higher or more final authority before which one could stand. He's the judge of the world. Secondly, it means that he judges, that is, he decides between what is right and what is wrong, and what rewards and punishments are meet for well-doing and for ill-doing. He's the judge of the world. Further, it also means that he himself is the standard bearer. He himself bears that standard, that the law by which he judges is his own law. That the Father has found all delight in the Son and has committed all judgment to him. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 5, "My judgment is just." Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so Christ perfectly executes the judgment of his Father. Perfectly executes his own judgment because Christ's will and the Father's will with regard to that judgment, same thing. They're the same. That Christ is the judge, there can be no doubt, for the Father has commissioned him as judge of the earth. Then now we can turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 17 and we'll read through verse 30. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of whom? Of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Thus ends the reading. All right, so this is a discourse that takes place between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees have accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. He says, it's impossible for me to break the Sabbath day. Everything I do is right. It's your understanding of the Sabbath that's deficient. My Father works hitherto, up until now. My Father's been working, and I have been working. How can I break the Sabbath day? I'm working alongside my Father. You know, we're the author of that thing. We wrote the fourth commandment. So he's claiming, first of all, to be very God, true God. By claiming to be the Son of God, he's not claiming to be a lesser God. And I know this has caused a lot of confusion for people. When our Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of God, what that means is that he is true God. That's what that means. It means that he shares the same divine essence that the Father has. That one divinity encompasses both Father and Son. One divinity. Here, two persons, we know three, because we know the rest of the Scripture. But here, these two persons, the Father and the Son, are God. Jesus says, it's impossible for me to break the Sabbath day. You don't know who I am, that's why you think I'm breaking the Sabbath. You don't know the Sabbath, that's why you think I'm breaking the Sabbath. Right? So, that's the first thing, is that Jesus claims equality with God. He made himself equal with God in verse 18. All right, so then Christ goes on to talk about how his work is the Father's work. His nature is the Father's nature. His work is the Father's work. And so whatever the Father's doing, that's what I'm doing. The Father and I have this really close, this special relationship, so that everything he's doing, I'm doing. Everything he's doing, I'm doing that. Except one thing. He goes on to say, except one thing that the Father's not doing that I'm doing, and that's judgment. Because the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. Now that's really interesting. Don't you think that's interesting? I mean, all the way through this passage, Jesus is saying, my doctrine is not mine, my words are not mine, my work is not mine, it's my Father's. Oh, but there's one work that the Father's not doing that I'm doing. Judging. The Father himself judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And then Jesus says a couple of other things that are, they just fascinate me. This is one of those things where you just keep looking and looking and seeing and seeing, and you're so excited about what Christ is revealing about himself here. Look at what he says. He says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show greater works than these. Now watch, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. My Father and I, we raise people from the dead. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, and here's why. So that all men will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. When those people come knocking on your door, and they want to tell you that Jesus is some second-class kind of God, he's a begotten God, You know, and they have those perverted texts that they use to tell you that. And when they want to tell you that he's a begotten God, you tell them this. You look those people in the eye with all the love you can muster, because they are in need of your love. And you tell them with all the kindness that you can bring up, you tell them, you know, Jesus said that if you don't honor him as you honor the Father, that you're not honoring either one of them. Jesus said the reason that God the Father has committed all judgment unto me is so you will honor me just like you honor the Father. It's amazing stuff. It tells us something about Christ that, you see, what, you know, remember back in the old days, and some of you boys, you may still do this, you take a magnifying glass out in the back on a hot and sunny day, and you find maybe a bug. You know, and you get him into focus, and you watch that white light, and it kind of focuses down, and then you see that little, and he's gone, right? Or maybe you do it on a piece of paper, you know, and you burn holes in pieces of paper on a sunny day, and you focus all of that, and you see that. You know, first it starts out, you know, you're holding it up here, and you got this great big white ring on the ground, right? And then as you move that, as you bring that magnifying glass down, here it comes, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller until all of that energy is focused on that one little spot, right? Yes, this is what the Father's done with Christ. He's brought the magnifying glass down upon Him. He has set Him before us as the one with whom we have to do. He has said, all judgment I've given to my Son. Everything. So here's what you have to do. You have to hear Him. Here's what you have to do. You have to listen to Him, because He's the one that's going to call you. Notice what Jesus goes on to say here. That all men should honor the Father, even honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which is sent Him. Now notice verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. You see what He's doing? He's telling us how He's going to judge. The Father's committed all judgment unto me. Okay, so here's my criteria for judgment. Have you heard my word and do you believe it? Have you heard my word and do you believe it? Jesus is opening the door, the judgment book, to us. He's opening that hinged cover, and He's laying out judgment before us, and He's telling us how to avoid condemnation and how to rise in the day of judgment rather than fall. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me, he's got everlasting life. He'll not come into condemnation. He's passed from death into life. Now notice what else He goes on to say. In verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear whose voice? The voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Who is it that calls men to Himself? Well, it's Christ. Christ says, it's my voice that they're going to hear. It's not His Father's voice. Why? Because the Father's taken that magnifying glass and He's tuned it down so that everything in the universe is focused on Christ. You want to avoid condemnation in the day of judgment? Look unto Christ. Hear His voice. He's the one who calls. He's the one who summons you to come before Him. And then He goes on. Of course, I believe that this passage there, that verse that we just read in verse 25, is talking about redemption. It's talking about regeneration. He's calling those dead ones to life. Those who are spiritually dead, He's calling them to life. Notice what He says in verse 26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so also hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Once again, a highly misunderstood passage. Some have made Christ a secondary God by this passage. I think Dr. John Murray, has this passage exactly right when he calls this having life in Himself as part of Christ's redemptio, mediatorial, messianic investiture. So that what God the Father has done in making Christ the mediator over all men is he has given him authority to judge and given him the authority to kill. He has given him the authority to cause people to rise in the judgment. And he's given him the authority to pass by others so that they fall in the judgment. He hath given to the Son to have life in himself. That is the ability to redeem, the ability to be a life giver. And he has given him the authority to execute judgment, because he is who? The Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? What is that? That is a divine title. Yeah, I know, Son of Man. We have a hard time understanding that that's a divine title, but it is. It is because Christ is the Son of Man that he judges. It is because Christ is the Son of Man that he rises from the dead. It is because Christ is the Son of Man. I don't know if you remember that sermon I preached 4 or 5 years ago now on the Son of Man sayings of Christ. Just follow them out in the Gospels. Every time Christ claims to be the Son of Man, he does some divine work. The Son of Man is a divine title. All right, the next verse. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of God. Not the Father's voice. It is Christ who calls them out to that last day, that judgment day. And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, Christ as a mediator, as that intermediary between God and men, if God would send someone to eternal judgment, he will do so by Jesus Christ. If God will send someone into eternal happiness, he will do so by Jesus Christ. He's taken that magnifying glass and he's brought it all down and he's focused it on him. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one to whom we come. He is the one whose voice calls people into everlasting life. And then at the end of days, whose voice will it be that calls everyone out of the grave? It will be the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone will be called forth, and they will be resurrected, some to the resurrection of the just, and some to the resurrection of those who will be forever punished away from the presence of the Lord. And so Christ goes through in this passage, and he talks about his judgment. That how it is that God has trained all eyes upon him, God the Father. How God his Father has given him all authority. How God his Father has given him the authority as mediator between God and men, and that the eternal disposition of every man runs through Jesus Christ. Whether that is the eternal disposition to blessing and bliss, or the eternal disposition to judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, you know this passage very well. Turn with me to Matthew 25. In verse 31 to the end, we don't need to read the whole thing. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I don't know if you got that or not. It's one shepherd dividing sheep from goats. One mediator dividing between the just and the unjust. One shepherd. And of course, you know what he does. He takes the sheep and he sets them on his right and he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you fed me. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. In prison, you visited me." And then he'll turn to those on his left and he'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. Thirsty, no drink. Naked you did not clothe me. In prison you did not come to visit me. But notice that it is all the word of Christ, and he has two peoples before him. One judge, one shepherd. And that flock there is considered not as the flock, as the church, but as sheep and goats, as that wide field of the world with wheat and tares, as that wide flock with sheep and goats in it. One shepherd, one judge, one mediator, and it is from that office that Christ disposes the eternal disposition of every man. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a great passage, and it tells us of a day, a real day, that is coming. That day when we will all, yes, all of us. I know that there's a dispensational myth out there, and let's just get a hammer out and destroy that myth, okay? And this is what I heard when I was growing up, and perhaps some of you heard it when you were growing up, and some of you that have been here since you've been growing up have never heard this before, and I'm really glad, because it's an error. And I want to set that error out there, because as you get out and you meet friends in the world, especially in this part of the country, you'll meet people that believe this, and you need to be able to refute it. What I heard when I was growing up is that there's a particular Greek word that stands for the judgment of rewards. You ever hear that? You've heard that. Yeah, some of you are saying, yeah, rolling your eyes. That's good, because that is indeed an eye roller. It's that special Greek word, bima. And so when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we'll all appear before the bima of Christ, well, that's to get our rewards. Have you heard that? That's what we heard growing up. Of course, it was from the bima that Pilate sent Christ to the cross. I don't know if you knew that or not. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that we will all give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, the apostle didn't think that bema was only rewards. I think that this passage here in Revelation chapter 20, I think that also supports that understanding. I think it's a very interesting passage because of the way that John puts things here. There's only one thing that will deliver you on the day of judgment. One thing. That your name is found written in the book of life. Notice that the word dead here is used universally. Let's look at it one more time, and let's hone in on it this time. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, notice, the dead. undifferentiated dead. Do you see that? We're not differentiating between elect dead and reprobate dead, redeemed dead and unredeemed dead. And I saw the dead, small and great. Universally so. Undifferentiated dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, notice, undifferentiated dead again, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Again, undifferentiated dead. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I believe that when the apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and following, of a judgment to come, I believe that is a universal judgment. I believe that we will all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will give an account. And the books will be opened, and our works, as well as the works of the unredeemed, will be discussed in that day. Christ is the judge. He is the judge of every man. And we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all have a conversation with Christ, whose eyes are like a flaming fire, and before whom all things are naked and open, before Him with whom we have to do, right? Hebrews chapter 4, long about verse 14. That we will stand before Him and He will have a series of questions for us. And I don't know if He'll point or not, but there'll be things written, there'll be a record kept of those things that we've done. And we'll know. We'll know our sin. And we'll know the grace of Christ. Because at the end of that process, when we are thoroughly stripped of everything, of every prop, and every filthy, ragged righteousness that we could hold on to, then He'll open another book. He'll open the book of life. And He'll find your name there. And it is on the basis of your name written in the book of life that you will be taken to Him. And you will avoid that terrible place, fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And there are others who will stand there on that very day. And they will stand with you on that day. And their works will be discussed as well. And there may be quite a similarity between their works and your works. I believe that you will be so shot through with the sense of your own sins and standing before the Holy Christ that you won't even notice what's going on around. You'll be like those men that cried out earlier, "Rocks of the earth, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb." They won't be found in the book of life. And you'll know in that day that the only reason you're not following them into eternal judgment is because before you were ever born, Christ wrote your name in there. He is the judge. And He will judge. And there will be answer given for what we have done in this life. Even though we will not follow those condemned into the lake of fire, we will give an account. And that account will be according to the omniscience, piercing gaze of Christ. And we will acknowledge our sins. And we will confess His name. We will bow before Him. So this picture then of in Revelation chapter 20 of this undifferentiated dead that we have, all giving account to Christ, is in perfect keeping with everything that we've seen in the rest of the Scriptures. And just for cleanup's sake, let's turn to a couple of Psalms and see the same thing. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That is what? Against His Christ. Against Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is telling us there. They take counsel against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Notice that it is as King in Zion that our Lord Jesus Christ dashes nations in pieces. As mediator, He does so. See, our confession, once again, is spot on. It identifies that mediatorial office of Christ and includes in that mediatorial office His office as judge of, yes, all the earth. In Psalm 110, we see the same thing. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the Lord at thy right hand will do what? Strike through kings in the day of His wrath, judge among the heathen. He shall fill the place with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." See that? Where is He sitting when He does this? Sitting at the place of mediation, the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There is one name in heaven and in earth to which all men will come. And they will come because He calls them forth from their graves. He will command them to attention. You talk about a call to worship. There's a call to worship. Right? Before our services, we read a call to worship. And that call to worship we are to understand as the Lord snapping us to attention before Him. Calling us to attention before Himself, that we may prepare ourselves to worship Him, to come into the presence of the high God. Now there's a call to worship. When Christ opens His mouth and says, "Come forth, ye that are in the seas. Come forth, ye that are in the lands. Come forth, all of you, and stand before the judgment of that one mediator between God and men. Stand before me and be judged out of the books, all of you, give an account unto God." It is a great day coming. It is a day in which all earthly props will be set aside. And we will know in that day, and all doubts will be removed in that day. And it is indeed a grace that God, through Christ, brings us before that judgment seat and exposes us for who we are. It is a grace that He does so, because in that day we will know that salvation is of the Lord and it is not of men. Christ is the judge of all the earth. Every tongue will give account to him. Let's make a couple of uses then and we'll be done. I have found myself, as the older that I get, and I'm not that old, but I am old. But I'm not that old. But the older I get, and I expect this to continue, I long for the day of judgment. More and more, I desire to see things put right. The judgment of men is but a poor, poor substitute for that day. In that day, all party lines will come down. In that day, all lies will be exposed. In that day, all deception will be undone. In that day, there will be nothing to stand on. We will stand simply and nakedly and openly before Christ. And our motives will be examined. And those people that accused us on earth falsely, they will be seen for what they are. And those people that we have accused falsely, we will be seen for who we are. I find myself more and more in these days saying, well, this will be sorted out in the day of judgment and probably not before. We are such a twisted and turning race. Brothers and sisters, don't you long for that? Don't you long for the day that Christ will come? He will return and He will judge in righteousness all the world. And all of those who have been oppressed by wicked courts, whether in the church or in the state, they will be vindicated. And all those who have been slandered, the mouths of the slanderers will be stopped. And those who have been wronged will be righted. It's an affecting thing to see injustice. We take a look at where our country is and how it is that we can have more opportunity to hear the news and the truth of what is going on in our nation's capital and in our state houses and throughout the government of our country. We have more opportunity today to hear the truth than we have had, and yet the truth is not to be found. I was talking to my doctor the other day. He said something to me very interesting. I asked him about swine flu. What do you think about swine flu, Doc? Is it worth the hype? He said, no, not at all. Here's what they're doing. What they want you to do is to be in a perpetual state of semi-panic so you will watch their programming 24/7. You'll be afraid to leave your TV because they might have something to say that you'll miss. That's what they want. You know what? I agree with him. I think he's right on top of it. That's why I like my doctor. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. I like him. But you see, in that day, all of those deceptions will come down. All of the masks will be torn off. All of those wrongful slanders and libels will be undone. All of the posturing and politicking and obfuscation of language will come down. Nobody will dare try that with the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Brothers and sisters, we are, I hope, lovers of the truth. Lovers of right. We shall not expect perfect justice in this life. As a matter of fact, we might expect more injustice than justice in this life. But there's a day coming when it'll be set right. There's a day coming when the judge will come and nobody will argue with him, and all will confess to his name that what he says is true. he'll open the books. And he'll open the book. And so the last thing I want to remind you of is this. Where's your name written? Is it written in the book of life? Do you have faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sins and called upon His name and that alone for salvation? Or are you still trying to make a deal so that when you stand before Him, you'll have something in your pocket? Let me just get this out. This will get me in. There's only one thing that will avail in that day. Whether or not your name is written in that book. You say, well, I can't write it in there, Pastor. I can't do that. That book is hidden from me. It's in heaven. Okay, well, turn with me to John 5 and we'll close with that. Because Jesus tells us what that criteria will be in that day. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, his name is written in the book of life. That's where it is. Do you believe in Christ? Have you cast the disposition of your eternal life upon Him? And Him alone, because anything short of that will get you a hot and fast ticket to the lake that burns with fire. God has focused that magnifying glass upon Christ and set every eye upon Him so that we in this life would know where to go. Fly to Him. Flee to Him. There is salvation in no other name. Would you rise in the day of judgment? Or would you go down? Will you hear in the day of judgment, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And cast yourself upon Christ and no other. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast set one man, one to whom all will give answer. And we pray that that answer in that day for us would be the answer of faith. Grant to us in our day that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should repent of our sins, that we should freely love Him and follow Him all the days of our life. Grant to us not fear in the day of judgment, but grant to us an anticipation, looking forward to that day when all other props will be stripped away and we will stand before Christ clothed only in His grace and in His righteousness. In whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.